Okay, tonight we are going to finish our lessons from the road to Emmaus. We're going to finish, I think we're on page 25 and a quarter of your book. And we're going to go through the rest of the book, starting with Psalms. And we're going to see how Jesus is shown in them. We're going to give you a couple of things to do on your own, because otherwise we'd be here for a long, long time, which would be fun, but probably people need to go home. So let's start with Psalms. Again, I can't show you everything, but I want to show you just the highlights. I'm hitting some of these that are in your book. I threw a couple that are not in your book in just because they happen to be personal favorites. So here we go with Psalms. We've got messianic prophecies all over the place in Psalms. You've got all things will be put under his feet, clearly a reference to Christ. God will forsake him. You know, when Jesus is hanging on the cross, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? We've got a prophecy that the Savior will be resurrected. We've got a prophecy that his hands and feet would be pierced and that they would cast lots for his clothes. If you remember when we started this study, we took a quiz and a few of those were on there because they're just so clearly talking about Jesus and talking about what happened that you just can't deny it. But these are a lot of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And there's tons more, particularly in the book of Psalms. You get to the shepherd Psalms 22 through 24, and you obviously get the type. This is the type of Christ. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, all right? And then in John 10, 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. So Jesus is drawing the parallel here just as the Bible draws the parallel between Jesus being a shepherd and the Lord being a shepherd, which obviously Jesus is Lord, so that works out pretty well, all right? So we jump over to Proverbs. And this is a book of life instructions. If you've read through Proverbs, it's just a series of kind of principles that if we live by, that our life should be more orderly, our life should be more calm, our life should be more godly, and that God should be more in direction of our lives. I love, lean not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will guide your paths. He will direct your path. And these are principles that, here's the thing, we have to put them in place. But inside those, there is this messianic prophecy, and it talks about particularly who Jesus is. Look at this one. Who hath ascended up to heaven or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now here's the key part. What is his name and what is his son's name? Can you tell? So in the Old Testament book of Psalms, it's clearly talking about God and it asks, what's his son's name? Now remember I told you that the Old Testament is going to be finished by the New Testament. So in the New Testament, we find out what his son's name is, right? Jesus. And in the New Testament, you look back and you start to see the prophecy that is coming to play. So all kinds of good stuff in Proverbs. Ecclesiastes, y'all, if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, it is a depressing book in large part. Solomon wrote it. You think Solomon, you know, he's a wise man. One of the things we didn't cover this morning because I was running out of time is the reason that Solomon was so wise. God said to Solomon, what do you want? What is it you want? He could have asked for riches. He could have asked for glory. He could have asked for winning wars. And what he said was, I want to be wise enough to govern and rule the people that you've given me when they go out and when they come in. And God said in response to him, he said, because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom, but I'm also going to give you all the things that you could have asked for. I'm going to give you wealth beyond wealth. I'm going to give you rain beyond the shores. I'm going to give you all these things that most kings want. Ecclesiastes is written later in Solomon's life. So he's gone away to the idols a little bit. He's gotten off of God's track at this point. And basically he's concluded that everything he's been chasing, everything that is not God, is vanity. He uses that word over and over again. All is vanity. All is worthless. And at the end of the day, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. So he's swept over his whole life, all those things he's pursued, and he says, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And this is exactly what Jesus taught. He said, and he said to him, to the young fellow who came up to him, why are you calling me good? There's none good but one, and that's God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. Then Jesus said in John 8:31, we talked about this morning, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. So we're supposed to approach God through obedience so that our lives don't turn out to be vanity. That's what Solomon's lesson is. Even in his last days, Solomon understood that what he was doing was vanity, was worthless if it did not involve God. And then Jesus compared himself to Solomon. In Luke 11:31, he basically gave a type. He said, the queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the utmost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is comparing himself to Solomon. We all learn Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. He was actually the second wisest. He was the wisest until Jesus came. So you can correct your friends and neighbors on that one in a nice way. All right, then we go to the Song of Solomon. This one, with Valentine's Day coming up, this is a love story. And it gets, no kids in here, it gets pretty explicit at times if you've ever been in the Song of Solomon. But it's an account of a husband and wife in love, and it reveals how their marriage works. But it is a prefiguring or a type of the way the marriage is going to work between Jesus Christ and the church. So you've got to look at it. Remember, if you're following on in your outline, when you're in this book, you're in redemption prepared for. So what's God doing? God's explaining to us what it's going to be like when we become the bride of Christ. And then you get over to Ephesians and all of this gets completed, where Paul wrote the entire section of his letter talking about Christ's love for the church and making the analogy that it is just like the love that was here between the husband and wife. So interesting book. We don't usually spend a lot of time in that because it does get a little racy. We're getting now ready to move into the prophets. And we remember, prophecy does not necessarily mean telling the future. Most of the prophets that we're going to talk about today do that. But it means proclaiming the truth. So anybody that proclaims the truth, when you share your testimony and the word of God with someone, you are actually being a prophet. So, you know, you've heard the group Sidewalk Prophets. All they're doing is telling about the truth, but they're doing it in song. But they are prophets. So when we get into the prophets, we're going to start with Isaiah. And this is one I want to spend some time on. I don't want to breeze through this one too quick. When you look at two passages of Scripture, we're going to look at Isaiah 61:1-2, and we're going to compare that to Luke 4:17-21. When you look at this scripture, this is one of the clearest messianic prophecies that exist, and it's the clearest fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. In fact, Jesus Christ himself says this prophecy is being fulfilled today. So let's look at it. This is Isaiah, this is the Old Testament, and it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me, and he's speaking of the Messiah, to preach good tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. So this is one of the things that you see in a lot of the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah takes the whole prophecy of the Messiah and puts it into one prophecy because that's the way God gave it to him. The highlighted part is a part that we know comes later in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' life. The day of vengeance of our Lord is what we call the second coming. It's the end times. But Isaiah saw it all as part of one thing. And we call these things the near and far prophecies, or some you may have heard it called the mountain and valley prophecies. The idea is that when the prophets are looking in the future, they see the high points, they see the peaks of the mountain. What they don't realize is there's a 2,000 to 3,000 year valley in between point one and point two. They're telling you what they see on the high parts, but they get it all right. And here's how we know. So look at that, remember that phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God. So this is the Old Testament. And this is talking about the coming of the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who's going to do this. Jesus walks into the synagogue on a Saturday, maybe a Friday night, but probably a Saturday morning, in Luke 4. Now, need to tell you about the synagogues back then, and just like they are today, they have a printed liturgy. They know what verses they're going to look at on what days of the year. And actually, they look at the same verses every day of the year. So every July 1st, if it's a Saturday, a Sabbath day, they're looking at that same verse. Well, today, in Jesus' life, it was time for them to look at Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Funny how that happened, isn't it? No, it's not, but it is. It's not coincidental because Jesus was here to proclaim himself the Messiah. Watch this. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. So this is what he's supposed to be reading. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now, what's the next phrase? If he had kept going. And the day of vengeance of our God. And in the Hebrew text, that is part of the verse. Jesus cut off after the comma. He didn't read the comma. This is important. So then Jesus, he puts the scroll back, and then he goes to sit down, which is where they taught from. And as he sat down, all the eyes of them that were in the synagogue turned on him, because he's the teacher for the day, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. So he's telling them, this came true just now. But why didn't he read that phrase, and the day of vengeance of our God? Exactly. If he had read that, it'd be over, right? Because if he's going to say this is all fulfilled today, then the day of vengeance of our Lord would have come. But that was not his purpose. He stopped. So one of the things, when he stopped and sat down, they're probably going, hey, why didn't you read this other verse? Let's ask him. Let's ask him in question time. Why didn't you do this? You know, and he never gets that far because they get mad at him again. But this is what he's doing. He's saying, this day it's fulfilled. And the thing that there's a challenge I put in there too. I would challenge you guys, if you want to read Isaiah 53 and the book of Psalm and Psalm 22. You will get a complete picture of the crucifixion and death of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. You read both of those and you're going to be sitting there thinking, wow, that's really a good description of the crucifixion and what happened to Jesus Christ, written 700 to 1500 years before it happened. But this is clearly Jesus claiming the title of Messiah. You know, we talked Wednesday night about, did Jesus ever claim to be God? He certainly did. But here he's claiming the title of Messiah. So he came to do all of these things that we see in Luke. He did not come that time to usher in the day of vengeance of our Lord. So you've got tons of those things in Isaiah, really Isaiah 53. We're probably going to do a full sermon on Isaiah 53 right before Easter, because it is just a wonderful description of what actually did happen at the cross. All right, then we go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the weeping prophet because he's always testifying about coming judgment for Judah, the southern kingdom, and he's got a lot of messianic prophecies too. He said, God will raise the righteous branch from the line of David. We've read that one several times. Christ will be born a king. We've read that one. We know that. He talked about the king at that time killing all the other firstborn infants because that was part of the prophecy. And then the biggie, we saw that he will announce a new covenant. He establishes that new covenant with his blood. So lots of messianic prophecies. All right. Then we get into some types again because Jeremiah is really big on this. He says, this is God talking, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water." So he's calling himself the fountain of living water. And then Jesus said in John 4:10, we talked about this morning, Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." So it's like the rock. You guys remember the rock from last week? The Bible clearly tells us that the rock that followed the Israelites around, the rock from which they got water, was Jesus Christ. This is the same thing. Jesus is the living water. And then another reference to the Good Shepherd in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock." So it's another analogy or type talking about the shepherd. And once again, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd." So all kinds of stuff there. Jeremiah also wrote the next book, Lamentations. And it's more of the same. It's more of him showing God's plan. It's more of him showing the analogies between Old Testament, New Testament principles, but it's really the principle of mercy. It shows how God's people are going to be saved because of mercy. All right, then we look at Ezekiel. This is another biggie. Ezekiel's got all kinds of messianic prophecies, but the big one he's got is about God's plan and covenant. Ezekiel uses the phrase "son of man" all the time, about 90 times. And it's God calling Ezekiel, who is the prophet, the son of man. And you read, Ezekiel is one of the books that we're going to look at in our Revelation study that's coming up. We're starting the end of February. And Ezekiel will tell us about the last battle. We're going to talk a little bit about that tonight. It's going to tell us a lot about Armageddon. But here's what happens. God keeps calling Ezekiel, who gives us the message of redemption, who talks about the coming Messiah, who talks about what's going to happen at the end times. God calls him the Son of Man. Jesus used that phrase of himself over 70 times. It's the most common way that Jesus referred to himself. So, for instance, in Matthew 16, when Jesus came unto the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Jesus picked this term because you go back to Ezekiel, and what you see in Ezekiel is the humanness of Ezekiel. I mean, you want to talk, Isaiah had a really tough job. God told Isaiah, "I want you to go be a prophet. I'll tell you that no one's going to listen to you. The kingdoms are going to get overrun. You're going to get conquered. You're going to get taken off, and a lot of people are going to die." Okay, but you know what Isaiah did? He went and prophesied. That's the key. He didn't think about what the ramifications were. He said, "I'm going to be obedient to God. So I'm going to go tell this, even though nobody's going to listen." And Isaiah is later told, "Hey, there is a remnant." We've talked about that remnant. We'll see that again tonight. Well, Ezekiel's given a lot of the same kind of weird stuff to do. He has to go around sometimes and act out God's prophecies. Instead of using his voice, he has to mime them. He has to do some things without clothes on. This is some odd stuff that he's told to do. but it's emphasizing the humanness. And that's why God was doing it, because he was using Ezekiel to take a message to people who otherwise would not hear it. They wouldn't listen, but for that, you know, shaking, hey, wow, there's a guy here miming something. You know, it gets your attention, right? And that's one of the things that God was doing. And he kept emphasizing the frailty of Ezekiel. This is all through the book too. And we know that Jesus, humanly speaking, was frail, particularly when he was suffering. All right. So that's Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel was ministering primarily to Babylon, just kind of like Daniel. And we're going to pick up with this Son of Man comment in Daniel, who is the next one. And here's where we start understanding that Ezekiel was a type of Jesus, a type of the ultimate Son of Man, because Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, chapter 7, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, that's the Father, and they brought him near before him. So what happened when the Son of Man comes to the Father? And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So that is the kingdom of Christ. This is talking about the millennial reign. But you can see that this Son of Man analogy continues to carry over. And it's emphasizing Jesus' humanness. But here, look where he's at. He's with God. So we need to understand that does refer to Jesus. Now, my favorite, I confessed to this one last week. Everybody turn to Daniel chapter 9. I'll get you guys involved a little bit on this one. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 27. And this will be part of our Palm Sunday service, but I want you to listen to this. Daniel's had all kinds of revelation from God. I told you last week that you could actually cut out the book of Revelation. You wouldn't need it, because everything that happens in the book of Revelation happens in the Old Testament. It's just explained, and it helps you understand what's going on. So here we are in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to start in verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, referring to the Jews, and upon thy holy city. And here's what's going to happen in these 70 weeks. To finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So what Daniel's prophesying about is God dealing with the Jewish people. So God's going to deal with the Jewish people over a period of 70 weeks. But we're going to see that they're going to be broken up. Verse 25. Now know therefore and understand. We saw this last week in Nehemiah, remember? That from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troubled times. So, after the 7 weeks, and then after the 62 weeks, something's going to happen. Remember, a week is a period of 7 years, so keep that in mind. Verse 26, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, be killed. And here's the reason he's going to be killed. Listen to this. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And then verse 27 talks about what's going to happen in the last week. So we've used 69 of our weeks. We're coming to the last week. This is the week we call tribulation, a 7-year period. and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured out on the desolate. This is talking about when the leader who comes and he makes a pact with the devil, we call him the Antichrist, when he comes and he makes that pact, after 3.5 years, he's going to set himself up in the temple. He's going to desecrate the temple, which will be rebuilt. But what I want you to see is that Daniel has prophesied the entirety of time until the end of the tribulation. So Daniel says, hey, from this time it's going to be 69 weeks until the Messiah is cut off. And then later there's going to be another week where God finishes dealing with the Jews. That's significant too, because God's only dealing with the Jews during this final week, which we call the tribulation. Why is that important for us as non-Jews church members? Anybody know? It's because of the rapture. We're not Jewish. So if the purpose of this tribulation is to deal with the Jews and to finish all of those things that the Jews do not currently have, where is the church? We're up. We're in heaven. We're up there preparing for the marriage feast of the Lamb. So we're going to cover all that, but I want you to see that it's all packed in Daniel. And we will unpack Daniel literally to the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey for Passover celebration into Jerusalem during what we call Holy Week. To the day. And he was able to tell it 549 years plus before that happened. That's pretty cool. And you know, one of the things that if you, and I guess you guys probably don't have any doubts, but if you ever do have any doubts, look at the prophecies. Look at some of these prophecies and think, well, how in the world, if he's not really God, how can all this actually be true? How could David know how Jesus was going to be crucified? How could Isaiah, writing in 741, 700 years before Christ was even born, and 300 plus years before crucifixion had been invented as a punishment or penalty, how could Isaiah describe crucifixion so accurately? There's only one way. And that's God gave him that vision, just like he gave Daniel the vision. So that's cool. I hope that excites you, because when you start thinking about what God's doing and we see the end times coming, and Jesus said, look, farmer knows when when the food's getting ready to be harvest, crops. Thank you. Gosh, sometimes you just have a mental block. But, you know, when the crops are ready, the farmer knows. When the fig tree's ready to drop the figs, y'all know. Why is it you can't see what's going on? And what he's trying to teach us is, look, because no man knows the time. There's nothing that has to happen now in order for the rapture to happen. Now, the rapture needs to happen before the tribulation begins, but we're not in the tribulation because we're not Jewish. And the focus of the tribulation is going to be on the Jews. Right, so that's Daniel. Really, really exciting book. We go next to Hosea. I didn't do a slide for Hosea, but Hosea is a type of Christ. And get the story. God tells his prophet Hosea, he says, I want you to marry this woman. And Hosea says, but she's a prostitute, or she's going to be a prostitute. God says, yes, she is. She's going to be real unfaithful to you, and here's what I want you to do. When she is very unfaithful to you, I want you to love her anyway, and I want you to take her back. Now, does that sound like anybody? Doesn't that sound like us? So when you look at that story, you say, okay, who's the prostitute? He was referring to Israel. He could also be referring to us, because we're the ones that have strayed. We're the sinners. We're the ones that have gone out and left God. And The lesson is that God will accept us back even when we're unfaithful. And the reason is because God is faithful. And He's made that love connection. He's told us, you know, look, as Jesus said, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. So that amount of love that was there caused God to send His only Son and establish the rule that if you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved. Well, what if I keep on sinning? I hope you don't, but you will. And the sin should be different. The sin should be perceived differently. But we have a mechanism to forgiveness at that point. And then we go to Joel before we get to Amos up here. And Joel is talking a lot about the second coming. He calls it the day of our Lord. And he talks about, and I think I put it in your book, he talks about this big battle that's going to happen in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Well, if you look at the map, which we will in our Revelation book, the Valley of Jehoshaphat is right in an area that we call the Valley of Megiddo, which is Armageddon. So you see the battle starting to develop. If you go back to Ezekiel chapters 38 to 42, you're going to see the entire battle of Armageddon. He calls it Gog and Magog, and we use that to understand what countries he's talking about. Because Magog, you'll see, is Russia. And we'll talk about what all those things are. But he's very, very, very precise. All right. So Amos, we're rolling along. Amos talks about what happens when we get fat and happy. People are starting to just forget that things are going so good that they forget to praise God. They forget to give God the glory. And he's getting on them for that. But here's the messianic prophecy. And he's talking about the millennial kingdom again. But he says, in that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper. You guys probably heard this one. The treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and the hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall, referring to the Jews, no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord God. So God says that as we see the end times approaching, one of the things He's going to do is put His people back in their land. What happened in 1948? Israel was established. And you know, 100 years ago, and even, you know, the time of Spurgeon, they looked ahead and they said stuff like, well, there's no land of Israel anymore, so this all can't be happening. And then another thing that people said even 60 years ago, I got to keep changing, rolling that date back, 60 years ago is, well, we're told that the whole world during the time of the tribulation is going to be able to see what goes on in Jerusalem. How in the world can that happen? There's no way that everybody in the world could see this. Well, yeah, there is. What do we call it today? Internet, TV, CNN. We've got all these things. And, you know, even in the book of Revelation, the Antichrist sets up an image that talks. He puts an image of himself in the temple, and that image talks. Well, how could that happen? Because none of their images back 2,000 years ago could talk. That was one of the big problems. Well, nowadays, it's a robot, it's a picture of the TV, it's a, you know, whatever. There's lots of things it could be. So you start looking at what's here already. Everything is in place for the rapture and this tribulation period to start. And that's what he's saying in Amos. It is the prediction of God putting His people back into place before the time comes. All right, and then we go to Obadiah. Didn't put a screen up for Obadiah, but he's talking about God's judgment. He's got the Lord's judgments against Israel's enemies. to be carried out by the Savior of Israel, who we know is Christ. So there's a prefiguring of Christ. And he describes this Savior of Israel as the one who is going to possess the kingdom. So that is clearly a reference to Christ. All right, Jonah. Kids are going to do Jonah next week. Penny was thinking about how she could make a fish sound. Like, you need to put that off for a week. Anyway, she said, all right, here's Jonah. And if you've ever read Jonah, you kind of feel sorry for him. You ever had somebody you just had an intense dislike for? Don't answer that out loud. But you had an intense dislike for, and you knew what God's Word said. You knew God's Word said you pray for these people. And you knew that if you prayed for these people, God was going to forgive them. You don't want to forgive them, maybe, but God was going to forgive them. That's what happened to Jonah. Jonah's told, hey, you go over to Nineveh. He ran. And why did he run? He didn't like the Ninevites. He didn't like those people. And here in chapter 4, verse 2, he tells them, he says, and he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Why I fled to Tarshish. For I know thou art a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repentest thee of evil. What he says is, I knew when I went and preached the repent message, which is what you told me to preach, that they were going to repent and you were going to be merciful and you were going to forgive them. So that's why I didn't want to go. I mean, that's really pouring it out in truth, isn't it? That is a prophet of God, somebody you think, well, he's supposed to be holy, you know. Well, he sits there and goes, I didn't want them to be saved. I did not want these people to be saved, and I knew if you sent me, you would do it. But that's what he is. And he is a forerunner to Jesus Christ. And we get this in all of his problems, he's still a forerunner to Jesus Christ. We get this because Jesus told us in Matthew 12:41. Jesus is talking. He says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So what he's saying is, look, I'm greater than Jonah. The people in Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And it's going to rise up now in judgment with this generation, because they listened to Jonah, you're not listening to me, and I'm greater than Jonah. And then there's all kinds of things. Jesus told them that as Jonah was in the belly of the fish, so I've got to be in the ground for 3 days, right? So there's all kinds of messianic analogies between Jonah and Jesus. And then Micah, it doesn't get much clearer than this. Micah 5:2, but thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among thousands of the Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is a ruler in Israel, whose going forth have been told from old, from everlasting. So this is a direct prophecy that Jesus Christ was going to come out of Bethlehem. And we've talked about everything that had to be done to get him to Bethlehem. God has to put in the mind of a Roman emperor, hey, we need to take a census. He needs to put in the mind of the local guy, hey, we need to take the census every 4 years. So let's take it. Just so happens when Mary is pregnant. And then how are we going to do it? Well, we're going to organize it by the city of your lineage. So if you're kin to David, you're going to Bethlehem, the city of bread. You're going to David's city. And since both Mary and Joseph were of the lineage of David, where did they go? Boom, they went to Bethlehem. And it just so happened, if you're listening to this, this is in quotes, just so happened that that's when Jesus was born. Because otherwise, this prophecy wouldn't have been fulfilled if he was born in Nazareth, where his parents lived. And if this prophecy wasn't fulfilled, Jesus is not the Messiah. You see how just exacting that is? And we talked last week, I think, about the odds of him fulfilling 8 of those little prophecies. 8 of them. And that's the Texas silver dollar analogy. The blind man bending over in 2 feet of coins all over the state of Texas and picking up the one that's got the red X on it. It just, is it possible? Sure. Is it really possible? No. And that's how unrealistic it would be to think that that's going to happen. And then look, he's talking again about the shepherd gathering his remnant. Micah 2:12 says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. So it's another prophecy that he's bringing all the Jews back. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. So the Jews have all been scattered, and God says, I'm going to bring them back. I'm going to bring them back, and at that last day, they're going to be in their country. They're going to be in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was always the capital of Israel. Despite the fact that we want to call it Tel Aviv, I don't know how you feel about President Trump, but let me tell you one thing that he did that was godly. Recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. Because what does the Bible tell us is the capital of Israel? Jerusalem. You can try to get away from that all you want, but the Bible says Jerusalem. All right, so we've got, after this, we go to Nahum. I didn't do one on this, but Nahum gives us a prefiguring of Christ. He talks about God being the one who rebukes seas and dries up rivers, for instance. Who rebuked the sea? You guys were in Sunday school this morning. I think they did that. Jesus gets up in the middle of the storm on the fourth watch. All the disciples are scared to death, right? Because of this storm. He's walking. He says, peace, be still. He rebukes the sea. So again, it's just a prefiguring and telling what he's going to do. Then we go to Habakkuk. And this has got a pretty good one. We looked last week at Job. And, you know, the question is, God, why is all this stuff happening? Why does all this stuff happen? And he didn't answer Job other than to say, I'm God, have faith in me. And he does the same thing to Habakkuk. But he said, the question is, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievances? For spoiling and violence are before me, and that there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. So he's doing the same thing that Job said. And when we get to Revelation, it's the same thing that the Old Testament saints say. How long, God, are you going to let this persecution go on? How long are you going to let the iniquity go on? The Old Testament and the New Testament answer, greatest verses in the Bible, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him into righteousness. We look at the faith chapters, we look at Hebrews, and we see how important faith is. Paul actually quotes this verse in Romans when he says literally, quote, the just shall live by faith. So if we're going to be just, we don't have to know all the answers. That's hard for us, but we don't have to know all the answers. What we have to know is who we have faith in. Remember, your faith is not in your faith. If your faith is in your faith, you're going to falter. Your faith is in Jesus Christ. It should be in Jesus Christ because he's not going to falter. All right, you good? All right, Zephaniah, a prophecy of the second coming. This is talking about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. God's talking, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked, and I will cut off man from off the land. That sounds pretty gruesome, but that's exactly what's going to happen in the second coming. And we're going to see, we'll see that in the book of Revelation, and you'll see it in other books too, but he's going to destroy 2/3 of all life on earth. By the time all these judgments are finished, you know, the church is gone, whoever's left, he's going to destroy the birds, he's going to destroy the land, He's going to destroy the people. And let's see, where do we go next? Oh, yeah. Prophecy of the future reign of Christ. Just look at this. This is talking again about the millennial kingdom. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all thy heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He has cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee, is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. So if you look at the history of Israel, this statement has never been true yet, because there has never been a time in history when Jerusalem did not have to fear. Today, they've got, the Iron Dome? They don't fear, they prepare, and because, I guess they do fear in a healthy way, but they are not safe. There will come a time in the millennial kingdom when they are the safest place to be, and everybody will be going to Jerusalem. That will be the center of the earth. Everything will be ruled from Jerusalem. So that's just another prophecy. And again, who's he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, because Jesus is the one who's going to come and do all this stuff. Jesus is the one who's going to come take away the judgments, who's going to come cast out the enemy, and who's going to make Jerusalem free. All right, Haggai. This one is just a story about God being with you. And we see it in Haggai and we see it in Matthew. Then spoke Haggai to the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And Jesus told us when he gave us the Great Commission to do those things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, into the end of the world. So Haggai is just about God being with us, and we know, what does Jesus' name mean? His name shall be Emmanuel, which being translated means God with us. So it's just about, it's about prefiguring Jesus. All right, two more books, and I think we're done. All right. Another just crystal clear messianic prophecy, Zechariah 12:10. This is talking about what's going to happen in the end days after the tribulation, and this is the Lord talking. Jehovah, we talked about Yahweh, and I, Yahweh, will pour on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So Yahweh's talking, and he says, they will look upon me whom they have pierced. So one question, who did they pierce? Jesus. And when Yahweh's talking and he's calling himself me, what does that mean? Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God. We've seen that, I think, three or four times. We saw it with Moses and the burning bush. We saw it with Joshua and the soldier. And then we see it in Zechariah. You can't get much clearer than this. And there's a whole bunch of Zechariah that's going to deal with the end time prophecies too. And again, it supplements what we see in the New Testament. And then finally, Malachi. You can't do this. You can't make this stuff up. 400 years before Jesus was born, God says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. So what God tells us is, hey, there's going to be somebody come prepare the way before me. That was John the Baptist. And suddenly the Lord, okay, the Lord's talking, he's talking about the Lord, shall suddenly come to his temple. And get the significance of this too. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Romans burned it down, despite the clear order from the general that they were not to touch the temple. And it's kind of, we don't do this in the Army anymore. We court-martial nowadays. But if you were in the Roman legions and you disobeyed your general, you know what your punishment was? Yeah, it was not court-martial. It was, we'll just cut your head off. So they were scared to death of the Roman generals. And he said, whatever you do, don't touch the temple. Jesus, however, had prophesied to his disciples that the temple was going to come down and not one stone would be left on another. And there's some thought that the Romans knew this because they did not want to foster the Christianity religion at that time. But we don't know that for sure. But think about it. Here's the contrast. Jesus over here saying not one stone will be left upon another. Titus and Vespasian over here saying, don't you dare touch the temple. And what happens? Somebody misses with an arrow is one version. The arrow goes in, catches the fabric on fire. The whole thing burns down. The gold and the jewels just melt. And then the walls fall down. Or the other version is they decided to raid the temple. Either one of which, they end up destroying the temple and not one stone left sat upon another. So that's just kind of cool. Who was right? You know, that shouldn't surprise us. And then last, that's it. That was the last book, but here's the last screen. We come to the New Testament. All of the stuff we've seen for 5 weeks gets fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You've spent 5 hours, roughly, 5 hours studying the Old Testament. We could have spent 10 times that with more prophecies, more typologies, more Christophanies, more of all of this. But each and every time that you see it, you would see Jesus Christ. And you know, Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law. He told his disciples when they were on that road to Emmaus. Let's go back and just think about this as we close up. I'm about done. They're walking, and he says that he opened the law and the prophets. So the law is the first 5 books. Those are the book of Moses. Everything else is gone. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he showed them some of this. I don't know what he showed them. I wish it did, because that'd be really, really neat. But he showed them some of this. And then here's what happened. And this is why we went through the study. Jesus is gone. They go in. They convince him to sit down with them for a while. And once they realized who he was, he just vanished. And here's what they said. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way and while he opened to us the scriptures? So I hope that the Old Testament review has got your heart burning for the scripture. There's just so much in there that when you see it in proper perspective, you can't help but realize that it talks about Jesus Christ. There's no other way to get around all of these scriptures. Even if you're trying your darndest as an agnostic, as an atheist, as anybody else, you can't get around them. Because there's only one person who fits all of those prophecies we've talked about. The temple hadn't been here since 70 AD, so if the Jews are going to have a Messiah, they have a major problem because it was prophesied that the Messiah would go to the temple. The only person who's gone to the temple, who's been pierced, whose bones weren't broken, whose clothes were gambled for, who was born in Bethlehem by a wild set of circumstances, who went to Egypt, who came out of Egypt, who was identified as a king at birth, the only person who fills those, plus all the others, is Jesus Christ. And if all of that stuff is true about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, and Jesus tells us all the things about himself in the New Testament, the one truth that we know of is that Jesus Christ is able to save, and he's able to keep, and he's able to protect, and he's able to do every single thing that he says he's going to do, which means he's going to be king, and he's going to be king forever. And we're going to be there. We're going to learn about where the church is. Let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, we thank you again for your word. I pray that this study has helped to people to understand where Jesus is in the Old Testament and to really worship him more and to be so thankful for what you've given us. that you've shown us your son. You've shown us your son in the Old Testament, what was going to happen. You show him in the new when it did. And Lord, you're going to reveal him in the Revelation, the Apocalypse. Lord, we thank you for all that you've done. We thank you for sending your son for us. We ask you to be with us this week, guide us and direct us in all things. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.